There are four things you must know to understand this book. Do you know what the first one is? The book of Revelation is a revelation. It's a revelation. You got that? It is a revelation. I don't put the answer up there yet, whoever's on the screen back there. It's a revelation to whom? To those seven churches in Asia. I'm not making this up. That's what the text itself says. And for any approach to this book that ignores those churches is to just deny what he says. You know, you write this message to the seven churches in Asia. And that's important. And so all this premillennial view that has over the years found every major world war going on or any major war that was within a country throughout the entirety of the time after the book of Revelation was written. I mean, you start reading commentaries about it. Depends when the commentary was written. If it's written, you know, written in England in 1776, guess who the beast is? That's us. I mean, I'm making that up, but I mean, you understand what I mean. People just take the book and then just throw it over here in history and twist the book to make it fit history. What you need to understand, this book is a revelation. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia. We know that. Now then, the third thing is out of order in what the text says, but it just seems to fit better in my mind. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in what? In signs. How do I know that? That's what the text says. The Greek word, I've got the word signify up there. I've just taken the English word and rehyphenated it. That is exactly what the Greek word is. It is the word sign turned into a verb. And so he sent and signified it. And any approach to this book that makes every bit of it literal just absolutely ignores the reality of what this book says. Now it's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs of things that what? Must shortly come to pass. I didn't make that up. Look at the screen. It's a revelation to seven churches in Asia in signs. And verse 3, I don't know, can you read that screen? For the time is near. I mean, the introduction to the book says every bit of that. But the approach people make to this book is to ignore that. And if I teach 20 classes on the book of Revelation, you're going to hear these four points 20 times because they're absolutely critical in understanding the book. Any interpretation of the book that ignores this is wrong. Guess what? When you get to chapter 22, guess what chapter 22 says? It says this very same thing. Doesn't specifically mention the seven churches in Asia, but it says the time is at hand, and do not seal this book up because the time is at hand. It's about to happen. Now then, the first week we talked about understanding the first century world. Persecution in that first century world came from not from the Romans, but from the Jews, at least in the book of Acts. And I think that's critical because we approach this book with a misunderstanding, thinking that the book that Rome always opposed the establishment of the church, they opposed the establishment of the church. The Roman government believed in freedom of religion. When they conquered the Greeks, they simply let the Greeks continue their gods. When they conquered the Jews, they let the Jews continue believing in their God. They were a republic that practiced freedom of religion. And they were just content for Christianity to be another Jewish denomination, like the Pharisees and Sadducees who believe in Jehovah. Here are these Christos people. Here are these people who believe in Christ. But they believe in God. They believe in Jehovah God. And so they saw the church as a Jewish denomination. You know, whenever apostles were arrested in the book of Acts, brought before a Roman official, guess what the Roman official did? Said, "Get out of my courtroom. If this is a matter concerning your law, we don't have anything to do with it." And that's totally opposite from the view that I was taught years ago of the fact that the Roman government always tried to destroy Christianity. In the book of Acts, every persecution the Romans are involved in is a persecution that's caused by the Jews. Now, the last week we looked at that parable found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke three times of the vineyard, that those who had the vineyard were not producing for the landowner that which was his due. So he says, last of all, I will send to them my son. And they said, let's kill the son. And Jesus asked the Jews, what will he do to those wicked men? He will miserably destroy them and give the king, or give, pardon me, the vineyard to somebody else. And Jesus says, and the kingdom shall be taken from you, the Jewish nation, and given to a nation that will honor the God of heaven. That's the whole theme of the New Testament. That's what it is all about. And that's the setting in which this book is found. So last week, we finally got to the text, and I think we got about 8 or 9 verses. What is in Revelation chapter 1? You may be anciently old and think you cannot remember all what's found in every chapter. Would you try to remember what's in chapter 1? Let's see if everybody can learn what's in chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1, what happens? John is on the Isle of Patmos and John sees Jesus. That's what's in that's what's in that chapter. Now then, we'll look at that chapter this morning. Chapters 2 and 3 are letters to these seven churches, individual letters written to seven of these churches in Asia. And we're not going to spend a lot of time in that. We're going to talk about that in Sunday night sermons and when there's a substitute teacher in here, when I've got to be out of town or something, we're going to let them deal with those. They're the easy parts. Those letters to the seven churches are in many respects the easy part. When we study the book of Revelation, if you've ever studied it before, You spent forever getting through chapter 3, and then they said, all right, well, the quarter is up. We'll take up the rest of it some other time. That's not what we're going to do in here. We're going to ignore 2 and 3. We'll come back and make reference to it at times, but we need to understand that. So the letters to the seven churches are in chapters 2 and 3. Chapters 4 and 5. You don't have to memorize 4 and 5 today, by the way. What's in chapter 1? John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. That's what's in chapter 1. What's in chapters 4 and 5? Chapters 4 and 5 set the background for the trials that are about to come and for all of the adversity that is going to come in the rest of the book. Chapter 4 is, and this is an arbitrary heading that I've given to it. It's not, the Holy Spirit didn't give this heading, and so you don't have to remember this at all, but it might help you. It's a picture of what's happening in heaven. Chapter 4 is, you believe in God. When he sees God on the throne, God holds a book in his hand. And it is a sealed up book that tells of those things which must shortly happen. But nobody's worthy to open the book. Why is that? Only God knows the future. And so in chapter 5, God sitting on the throne in his right hand has a book that is closed up. And nobody is able to open that book. Nobody's worthy to open that book. And finally, in chapter 4, the Lion of Judah and the Lamb of God is found worthy. And that's Jesus. So chapter 5 is, chapter 4, you believe in God. Chapter 5, believe also in me. Shall I give you what's in chapter 6? The seals, there are 6 seals in chapter 6. Isn't that wonderful? I'm not sure who divided all of that, but that fits in my brain so amazingly well. What is in chapter 6? Hear the word 6? 6 of the 7 seals are in chapter 6. You want chapter 7? What is 2 times 7? 14, the 144,000 are in chapter 7. And somebody said, Dan, you got the craziest brain on this earth. But I can remember it, and I love my way of remembering better than your way of forgetting. Chapter 1, John sees Jesus. Chapters 2 and 3, those letters to the seven churches. If I tell you in chapter 4, you better know what's in chapter 5. Chapter 4 is you believe in God. Chapter 5 is believe also in me. What's in chapter 6? 6 seals. Isn't that great? six seals. The first six seals are open, and chapter 7, the 144,000. Now, 144,000, and I know it's not 140,000, but I got to get two times seven, okay, to make that work out. Guess what's in chapter 14? 144,000. So see, you're already a third of the way through the book, knowing what's in every chapter in the book. But it starts by learning what's in chapter 1. John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos. I want us to sort of jump right in the middle of that chapter when he says in verse 4 and 5, "Grace and peace to you." And then he says, and we talked about this last week, but that grace and peace comes from God. It comes from the Holy Spirit that is described as the seven spirits of God, and it comes from Jesus. And we looked at that last week. Let's start in verse 9, and as a beginning place, and it's important. In verse 9, John says, "I am your brother in the kingdom, and I am your brother in the tribulation." In the Greek, the word "the" is there. In most translations, other than the King James, the word "the" is there. And that's why we spent so much time looking at the great tribulation that came in the first century. Matthew chapter 24 says, the worst tribulation there has ever been came in the first century. And John says, "I am your brother in the tribulation." What tense is the word "am"? John was in the tribulation when he wrote this book, and they were in the tribulation in this book. The 144,000, who are they? They are the ones who are coming out of the great tribulation. You want to know who the 144,000 and that multitude nobody could number? Let the text tell you. Don't run over and ask a Jehovah's Witness who these people are. You know, their whole religion is built around the fact they're the only folks on earth who know who the 144,000 are. You know, it's amazing how much that's a part of their dogma and everything, because they're only going to be Jehovah's Witness doctrine, 144,000 people in heaven. They don't even want to go to heaven. They want to stay on the earth forever and ever. And so there's the 144,000 that'll go in. We'll get to that when we get to chapter 14. Who are the 144,000? Those who are coming out of the great tribulation. And so when John says, "I am your brother in the tribulation," we're getting to have an understanding of the fact about the dating of the writing of this book. We've not discussed the external evidence and talked about that as the date of the writing of the book. What's the internal evidence say? John says, chapter 1, verse 9, "I am," present tense, right now, when I'm writing this book and when you're reading this book, "I am your brother in the tribulation." 144,000 are those who are, present tense, coming out of the great tribulation. And then he says, "And I am your brother in the kingdom." That shows that the kingdom existed. We've made that argument correctly, that whenever John says, "I am your brother in the kingdom," then the kingdom had been established. Not the kingdom, something in the future, in a millennial age when Jesus comes back. He says, right now, "I am in the kingdom and you are in the kingdom and we are brothers in the kingdom." But that argument applied in relationship to the kingdom can also be applied to the tribulation. "I am your brother in the tribulation." Now then, look in verse 10. When John, as he writes this book, says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." What does that mean? Well, you know what it means. It means to everybody get to worship really drive you. And say, "All right, let's get in the Spirit. Let's get in the Spirit right now. Hallelujah. Let's all get in the Spirit now." That's not biblical use of that. Look at the verses I got there, and I know you probably won't be able to see them, but that's only a partial listing of the times that expression was in the Spirit was used. One of the clearest aspects of that law are those verses found in Ezekiel. Ezekiel was what was over in at the river Chebar, over in the Babylonian captivity, and the Lord carried him in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What does that mean? I believe I got it. Carried him in the Spirit to Jerusalem. John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Think about, in the last verse up there, I've got a 2 Corinthians chapter 12. I know a man who 14 years ago went up into the third heaven. Whether it was in the flesh or not, I do not know. If it's not in the flesh, what is it? It's in the Spirit. And so John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And I believe it's important for us to just, instead of just finding a Bible phrase and arbitrarily making it fit, you know, hallelujah, let's get in the Spirit and everything, making it fit something that might fit our culture. There's a biblical basis of that. And I think it's at this point that all of a sudden, you've got to make up your mind, am I going to let the Bible define what these words mean? What does it mean? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. The Lord, under the influence of the Spirit, had taken him to the Lord's day. That's exactly what he says. And I put on the screen, and we're not going to spend time looking at this, but the Lord's day is an expression found 20-some times in the Old Testament. And the 20-something times it's found in the Old Testament, it is rendered the day of the Lord. There is no difference in the supper of the Lord and the Lord's Supper. And yet sometimes we arbitrarily say, well, oh, it was on a Sunday morning when all of this happened. It may have been. I may be as wrong as I've ever been about anything. This could have happened on a Sunday. But if I'm going to let the Bible define what this is and keep this in the context in which it is found, then John was in the Spirit carried to the day of the Lord. And we're going to keep reading in this book, the great day of His wrath has come. In this book, we're going to run across this expression, day, more than one time. And it refers to a day, let me say it this way. In the Old Testament, almost every time, if not 100% of the time in the Old Testament, when the expression day of the Lord is found, it refers to God bringing a judgment. Now then, if I'm a first century Christian, and I don't have the benefit of the writing of people in the 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century of the 21st century saying, well, the Lord's day is Sunday, or the Seventh-day Adventist saying the Lord's day is Saturday. I don't know if you know that the Adventists come to this verse and they'll say, the Lord's day is Saturday. Does not the Bible say He's Lord of the Sabbath? That's the Lord's day. And so they try to get people to worship on Saturday because the Lord's day is the Sabbath. Guess what? They misquoted the verse. It does not say that He's Lord of the Sabbath. It says He is Lord also of the Sabbath. Every day is the Lord's day. That's what Jesus is saying. But John, in some way, was in the Spirit on the day of the Lord. And, it does not bother me at all for somebody to call Sunday the Lord's day. I want you to understand that. That's what I was taught. Until for the longest, it's the day the church began. It's the day He was raised from the dead. You know, it is a vital part of Christianity. Upon the first day of the week, they came together to break bread. And if someone wants to use that expression, the Lord's Day, to refer to Sunday, I don't have any problem with people doing that. That may be exactly what it is. But as I study this book, and I've said, I'm going to let the book define these words that are in here. And I read about the day of the Lord in the book of Revelation, and that expression is found 20 times in the Old Testament, and it's always a judgment day. this book is a book about the coming judgment of God. And so John is saying, in the Spirit, under the influence of the Spirit, I was there at the day of the Lord. I may be wrong about that, and people who I greatly respect. I'm talking, about Gus Nichols, and I'm talking about David Sproul and others who say that Sunday is the Lord's day. I don't have any problem with that. I'm just asking, in this passage, what does it mean? This use of the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord comes as the thief in the night. That's another New Testament usage of the expression day of the Lord. It is, in the Greek, a slightly different word. It means a royal day, a regal day. And that Greek, that expression, Lord's Day, Day of the Lord, is that Greek word is used the same reference to the Lord's Supper. That is a regal supper. It is a lordly supper. And so it's not just an ordinary supper, it's the lordly supper. And so John says, I was in the Spirit on the lordly day. I don't have, that is more in keeping with this. But I put question marks after it because don't you believe a word I just said? And I'm serious, I don't know that as a fact. But when I read this, it's the only time the expression is found in the Bible. They didn't come together on the Lord's Day to eat the Lord's Supper. That's not what Acts 20:7 said. Upon the Lord's Day, let every one of you lay by in store. That's not what it said. And the only time this expression, the Lord's Day, is found in the Bible is right here. And so it's just a matter of putting it in the context, and it changes. It does not change at all the meaning and the teaching of this book, even if it's talking about Sunday. I just find it interesting that John would just say, okay, it was Sunday and I was in the Spirit. That just doesn't fit in my mind, okay? I don't know why he would say it was Sunday. In our mind, it's Sunday morning at 9:00 because that's what time the church meets. And so John was in a very spiritual mind. It was Sunday morning and John was in a very spiritual mind. And that may be what is in view in this, but not in this context, at least as far as my understanding of it. Now then, he's there. Yes. Yes, Henry, speak loudly now because everybody needs to hear you.
Wait a minute. When John said in the law's day, he was in the Spirit in the law's day.
Yes.
Well, when God created the whole system, every day he said it was good. Well, now he could have been, because sometimes I feel, now this man.
All right, as long as we see here, I feel, that's what I was doing. I feel too.
Vision the Lord, thinking about it, you see, on that day. But it don't have to be on a Sunday.
Mm-hmm.
So that's what John was doing since he was creating this, writing about all the rest of the book. Because every book in here is the scriptures from Revelation, go back to it.
All the way back to Genesis.
The Revelation of the whole system.
Yes.
And this is Bible.
That's right. And John and Henry, and I thank you the way you said it. There are times when you're very, very spiritual. And I think that's what in the Spirit means. It was a time of great spirituality, and that's where John was. Sit down and copy, if you can read those verses about Ezekiel, or just get your concordance and, use your smartphone and look up that expression in the Spirit, and it will give you a totally different view of what is involved in this. That's only a minor point, and I almost didn't even bring it up because I could have kept right on going, and I'd had 5 more minutes to cover the important things in the book of Revelation. Just thought you ought to be exposed to the possibility that I was in the Spirit taken to the day of the Lord. Now then, here's this voice. What does the voice sound like? According in this verse, what does this voice sound like?
Sound like a
what? What's the text say? What's a trumpet sound like? You know what a trumpet sounds like? I remember one of the first hockey matches I ever went to, and can you believe Birmingham, Alabama had a hockey ice hockey team, and went to that hockey match, and they had that guy that took the trumpet and went around. You know, the seats were down like this, so you could see everything was happening down on the arena, and he stood way back up, and I didn't know he was about to blow that trumpet. It scared me to death. And I thought about the end of time. I thought about the last trumpet. I mean, the Bible says, you know, there's going to be that. It scared me to death. And John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and all of a sudden, there is a voice that is like a trumpet. How is that startling? Absolutely. And so he sees this. Hears this loud voice. And he hears this voice saying, verse 10, he says, what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches in Asia. That's the whole preamble. John's on the Isle of Patmos. And having given those early three verses, John says, I was in the Spirit, and the Lord says, what you see, write it to, to these seven churches in Asia. You write it to ESPTSPL. You know, it's the way I remember the seven churches in Asia. I'm going to teach you how to remember the seven churches in Asia using ESP. Okay, you ready? Think about it. ESP, I'm giving you, extra sensory perception. Are you getting it? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. That's ESP. Can I give you the next three? TSP, Thyatira, Sardis, and Philadelphia. And you already knew Laodicea, so I just threw that one in. You already knew. And that's why I remember those seven churches in Asia. And so he says, you write this to the seven churches in Asia. I did not put on the screen, and I should have. I'm the Alpha and the Omega. Alpha is what, and Omega is what?
The beginning and the
end. All right. Greek alphabet. You say the ABCs in Greek. You don't say A. You know, you say Alpha, Beta. You don't say B, you say Beta. So we got Alpha, Beta, and then you got Delta for the D and other things. You know, in the Greek, I'm the A and the Z. I'm the first and the last. How's he the first? All things were made through him, and not anything is made that has been made. And I'm first in many other ways. And I turned to see the voice. I love seeing a voice. You know, you got to read it and look at every word. I turned to the voice. I turned to see the voice, and behold, I saw seven golden candlesticks. John seeing a vision. You've got to memorize this vision. You got a picture? John turns around, and there are seven candlesticks. And standing in the middle of the candlesticks, John's trying to, this is what I saw. Those churches in Asia got this book, and John says, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard this voice. And when I turned around, guess what I saw? I saw the Son of God standing in the middle of candlesticks. He hadn't explained what they are, but he says, this is what I saw. Well, John, can you give me more details about what you saw? Yeah, let me tell you about his garment. His garment, okay? Get a mental picture. Draw this in your head. He looks around, golden candlesticks. Somebody's standing there. He's got a garment on. What's it made of? Polyester? It's a linen garment. Does the text say, I thought it said linen garment. I may be wrong about that. Clothed with a garment down to his feet. Yes, I forget the linen. That's in the Old Testament. He saw, and he's got a maxi skirt on. He's got a robe, the garment that goes all the way down to his feet. You got a picture? All right. And around his chest, he has what? A golden sash, the King James says, a golden belt. This is what I saw, and when I looked at his head and his hair, you got a picture? John wants you to see. John put in these details here, so those seven churches in Asia had to use their imagination. That's all I'm asking you, because I'm going to come back and ask you in a minute. I'm going to ask you in a minute what he saw. You got to get the details. He saw the hair of Jesus. What did it look like? White as what? Two things. White as snow and white as wool. So he said, I turned around and I saw this garment that he had on. I saw, and I looked out at his feet. And, it's his eyes that are in the text next, if I'm not mistaken. Yes. His eyes were like a flame of fire. Got his head? You know what it looks like? Got his eyes and his feet. Or polished bronze, polished brass that is really purified and refined. And the voice sounded like the voice of Niagara Falls. I think that's what many waters is. You've been around a waterfall, have you not? Can you imagine what the voice of Jesus glorified would sound like? Startling as a trumpet and as resounding as many waters. And in his right hand, he has stars. Seven stars. Got nothing in his left hand. In his right hand, he has seven stars. And out of his mouth is a two-edged sword. A two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in brightness. You ever looked at the sun? That's what it looked like. Radiating light. Remember the transfiguration? It was noon on the Mount of Transfiguration, and Jesus was brighter than that noontime sun. That's what John sees on the Isle of Patmos.
Why is he saying
that he was... What? Speak louder. I don't know. Well, because she says, why does it say like the Son of Man? The Son of Man didn't really have a sword coming out of his mouth. He looks like the Son of Man. That's the identification as to who he is. He doesn't literally see the Jesus that lived on this earth. He sees a vision of Jesus. And so when we say John sees Jesus on the Isle of Patmos, in our minds, he turned around, Jesus was standing there. But this is not the Jesus that lived here on this earth. Okay, he turns around. What's he wearing? What kind of garment? Did you see it? Can you pull that? Don't look on the screen. What's his garment? Look inside your head. What's that garment look like? It's a long garment, goes all the way down to his feet. What about his hair? It's white like as snow and white as wool. What about his eyes? Flaming fire. What about his voice? Not like a trumpet this time. Like mighty waters that are roaring. His feet like polished brass. And in one of his hands he has something. Left hand or right hand? Right hand, what does he have?
Seven stars.
You want to make that literal? My Baptist friend in Birmingham, a deacon in the Baptist church, he said there's not one figurative thing in all of the book. You want to put seven stars in one man's hand? That's figurative. It's figurative. These stars stand for something. And the candlesticks stand for something. But let me point out, let's not make everything of this garment mean something. It's at this point that you need to slow down in what you're saying. The Bible does talk about the hoary head is a crown of what? A crown of honor, Proverbs says that. But the Bible doesn't say much at all about the garments. Why make the garments have any meaning? And why emphatically say, well, the fact his head was white like snow and white as wool means he was wise. That may mean that, but you don't know that. You don't know that. The Bible doesn't say why it was white. You know why it was? Why John says it was white? Because it was. John's trying to give you a picture. I looked around, and the point I'm trying to make is, you don't have to make every one of these things mean something. His eyes being like fire. What does that mean? Is that piercing? And is that what fiery eyes look for that just burn right through you? Or is that fire of anger? And you take one of those positions, it rules out the other. Or you take the other position, it rules out the one. Why not just say, John looked and he saw his eyes were like fire. If you want to say, boy, I know what I would have felt if I saw that. Wonderful, as long as you say, that's what I felt. You know, it may not mean anything. But the point we're trying to make is, do all these represent something? How would I know they represented something unless the text told me they had representation? It is at this very point that you're going to make a decision as you study the book of Revelation about how you're going to understand the book. Why would we not stop where the Scriptures stop? Why do I have to take every aspect of the garment about his feet being like polished brass? Why do I have to take the fact that it was in his right hand and not in his left hand? Why do I have to take that and make that have some great deep spiritual meaning? Because if I'm left-handed, that leaves me out. You understand what I'm saying? And yet that's what people do when they come to the book. Why don't we become members of the seven churches in Asia? And John said, and this is what I saw. Now then, some of these things do have meaning. Yes. My left hearing aid's gone, okay? Yes. And the point is, it's not a literal thing that he saw, and we just need to be careful. We don't spiritualize everything in it. There's a dragon in this book. You know, does it have meaning? What's significant about that dragon that's in this book? Well, something about the number of heads he had, what one of those heads looked like. That's significant. But to look at every hump on the back of that dragon and turn that dragon into a dinosaur, by the way, in our imagination, is that what you did? When he sees the dragon that's cast out of heaven, how much does he look like a dinosaur to you? How does he look like St. George and the dragons? Isn't that amazing? Our own minds take these words and we draw pictures with it. Whenever you don't know what the pictures look like. We get to chapter 4. There's a door open in heaven. What's a door look like? You understand? Every culture has a different kind of door. Just think about being in a very poor world where think about being in an igloo. What does a door look like? You understand what I mean? The Lord doesn't try to spiritualize all. He just writes it. And I just stand amazed how wonderful this book fits every culture. And this is sort of an illustration of it. Now then, having said that, let the Bible give significance to those things that are significant. And it is at this point when you make this decision that you put yourself in a position of really trying to understand this. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand and the seven lampstands, the seven candlesticks, the seven stars are the seven churches. I don't have to guess what that means. I absolutely do not have to guess what that means. They are the seven, the angels to the seven churches. And The seven lampstands are the seven churches. What did you say? No, I didn't hear anything. Okay. And I don't hear a whole lot. Okay. And the seven stars are the angels to the seven churches. And the seven candlesticks are the seven churches. What does that mean? It means he saw Jesus standing among seven churches, and he has in his right hand messengers. That's what an angel is. And when you say that, stop. What's the angel of a church? Well, I think it might be, and as long as you say, I think it might be, just understand, you started that sentence, I think. You don't know it. And when people come to the book of Revelation and they think, have you ever thought about it? Yep, I probably have thought about it. And when I got to the end of it, guess what? It's what I thought about it. It's what you think about it. Would those seven churches in Asia know who the angels of the seven churches are? Yeah. If it's the word messenger, could this be one of the messengers that in some way delivered this book? Yep, it could be. I think. You hear that? And so when I've taught the book of Revelation in schools of preaching, if you tell me what it means, you are 100% wrong. Unless it is something that the seven stars represent. Don't you try to tell me what that garment represented. Don't you try to tell me you know what the eyes being like fire are like. It could be penetrating, and it could be judgment, and you'll never know which one it is. It may not be either. That's the whole point we're trying to make. Not everything in the book of Revelation has significance. Does death and Hades have significance? When John says, or when Jesus says, I have the keys to death, and I have the keys to Hades. Does that have significance? Yes. Why? Why do death and Hades have significance? Because later on in the book of Revelation, they're going to come up again. They're going to be cast into hell fire. But death and Hades are all the way through the New Testament. Yeah. And those, when Jesus says, I have the keys to that place. You understand what that means? You got keys? I have keys to a car. I have keys to a house. Jesus has keys to death. Jesus has keys to a house. And in every culture that has keys, you would understand what that means. And so you've got to let the Bible says this is significant, and then be content to say, it could be, but I don't know that. And that's fascinating. We can speculate about it. But let's not speculate about it so much we lose seeing what the text says. What's in chapter 1? John sees Jesus. Sees his hair, his eyes, his mouth. Oh, is a two-edged sword significant? Oh, yes. That's significant. How do you know that? Because you figured it out? No, because the text says the two-edged sword is significant. In the book of Revelation, he's going to destroy the beast with the sword that comes out of his mouth. It's introduced in the first of the book, and in the latter part of the book, it has significance. That's why it's here. How do I know it has significance? Because the Bible makes significance of it. What about his feet? What does polished brass look like? You probably know better than I do. But do you know the significance of it? Well, perhaps it is. And as long as you say perhaps it is, go for it. But on the final test, don't you write down, and the polished brass means such and such. You don't know that. And if I'm given the test, you get a zero on that question. If I say, what is the significance of the feet made of brass? You know what the right answer is on the test that I give? I do not know. If the question says, what are some of the possibilities of the eyes looking like fire? What are some of the possibilities is different from answering the question, what do the fiery eyes mean? I don't know what they mean. Can I give you some of the ideas? Yeah, and when I get to the giving the ideas, they're my ideas, not what the text says. That's it. Let's stop. I've already run over. Thank you very much.